Well, guys, I'm sure all of you are aware that here at Calvary Fellowship, we have a particular way that we teach. We generally teach through books of the Bible. Once in a blue moon, I'll do a series, you know, on a particular issue as the Lord leads. But pretty much, we teach through a book of the Bible, right? God wrote them. We all believe that. And so we read them, and that's the way we study them, from beginning to end. In context, one verse after another. Now, the reason we do that is because of something that Paul actually says a little bit later in this letter that we're studying. He says that all Scripture is profitable, right, for teaching, for correction, for rebuke. We need all of these things. That's why we want to cover all of it. Now, the upside of this is that I always know what I'm teaching next week. Okay, that's just kind of a personal aside. I never, you know, a lot of pastors, they're going, well, what am I teaching next week? I got to come up with something. I never have to do that. You know, I kind of have to figure out how much of it I want to cover, you know, which is, most of you know, not a whole lot. But anyway, that's a fairly easy thing for me. But the downside, if you can even call it one, is that occasionally we end up covering passages of Scripture that I think if we were honest and we were just kind of left alone to ourselves, we might just kind of skip them. You know, maybe we don't want to spend a whole lot of time thinking or talking about them, you know, or maybe they're kind of weird or confusing and we don't understand them or what have you. When you teach through the Word of God, guess what? Yeah, you're going to hear all of it and you're going to have to deal with all of it. Well, all of that to say, guys, we have a difficult passage in front of us this evening. Now, it is not difficult because it's hard to understand. There's not a single one of us here who's going to be scratching our head going, what in the world was that about? The reason this is difficult is because most of the passage is simply a list of 18 descriptions. Okay? So honestly, in one sense, it kind of makes me feel like I'm teaching out of the dictionary. You know, when you get lists like this. But it is also a difficult passage to teach because it is not one of those ones where you're likely to walk out of here going, that just encouraged me to the bottom of, thank you, Lord Jesus, I'm so happy. It's not really one of those. But we need those too, don't we? We need both of those, and God's Word does both. This here tonight, it's a very honest, a very straightforward passage about the dangers that we face in the church, as the world, and even as many people in the church move farther and farther away from God as we get closer and closer to Christ's return. Now, for the last 3 weeks in this series, we've been studying those final verses of chapter 2, and Paul's been talking to Timothy about what he needed to do in order to put himself in a position to be used by God. Tonight, we're turning a bit of a corner on this letter. This evening, Paul begins talking to Timothy about the opposition that we must expect to face from false teachers and false teaching in the body of Christ. And this is a subject, as a pastor, this may not surprise you, but it really gets my dander up. Do people still say that? Do pastors have dander? Anyway, you probably do. This one riles me up because if it was just a subject of, oh, see what those false teachers used to do a long time ago when they used to exist in the church, well, that would just be history. Unfortunately, it's not just history, is it? It's everywhere. It's everywhere today in the body of Christ. And I believe that false teachers and all the teaching of bad doctrine and the leading of depraved lives that comes with it, they're the greatest enemies of the church, man. The greatest enemies of the church. Instead of attacking the church from the outside, like Satan sometimes does, which is what we kind of tend to focus on more, I think, you know what his greatest weapon is sometimes is he's coming from the inside, isn't he? He's planting double agents. Well, they're not even double agents, are they? He's planting false Christians in churches to spread false teaching, to spread lies. And this side of Christ's return, guys, Christ's church has been and always will be plagued by false prophets, false teachers, false teaching, and the people who follow their false teaching and follow their lifestyles. Jesus predicted that there'd be false teachers in the church. Okay? Peter predicted there'd be false teachers in the church. Jude said there would be. John said there would be. And of course, Paul said that there would be. It's the universal witness of Scripture that the church will be attacked and undermined by false teachers who are working for Satan. This is an important point. They're not just deluded. They're not just confused. They are working for Satan. And tonight, guys, we're only going to focus on verses 1 through 4 this evening. But this entire chapter is a warning. It's a warning. Paul's warning Timothy. He's warning us to prepare for these spiritual imposters and those who follow him. Because, guys, there has never been a time in church history, and there never will be a time when we all get to just, until Jesus comes back, when we all get to relax because all the spiritual con men have been dealt with. Okay? It's not going to happen. In Timothy's case, we saw a couple weeks ago, right? Hymenaeus and Philetus. Remember those two guys with the weird names? That they were in the church at Ephesus, and they were just some of the first of the spiritual con men in a long line of spiritual con men trying to lead Christ's people astray. Now, we got a lot to cover tonight, okay? Which usually puts fear in people when I say that. But we're gonna go through this pretty quick, okay? So read verse 1 with me, would you? Paul says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." Now, as you can see on your outline, this raises my first point, which is a question, and that is, when are the last days? How many of you heard the term before, the last days? Yeah, everybody has, right? Very common phrase in the church. And this verse starts by talking about the last days. And guys, we really need to straighten out our understanding of this verse and this phrase, because I think our instinct in the church today is to kind of think that this, whenever we see this, oh, well, that applies to the end of history right before Jesus comes back. Did you know that that is not the case? That is not the case. You see, we've kind of developed this bad habit, I think, almost, in the church, of calling all of the prophetic stuff in the Bible that hasn't been fulfilled yet the last days. But guess what? That is not how the Bible uses that phrase at all. In the New Testament, when the Bible talks about the last days, it is referring to the entire period of time from the birth of Jesus Christ to the return of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Those are the last days. Guess what? That means then that Paul and Timothy were living when? In the last days. And 2,000 years later, guess what? We're still living in the last days. Until Jesus returns, guys, everybody is living in the last days. Let me show you what I'm talking about, okay? Peter's very first sermon, okay? It's in the book of Acts, chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost. Remember that? And the Holy Spirit descended on the church, on the disciples, and it was like the inauguration of the church. It was the first day of the church. And I want you to hear what Peter says in his sermon on that day. He quotes from the Old Testament book of Joel, and this is what he says in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He says, "But this," in other words, all that they were witnessing, the power of the Holy Spirit that was happening, "but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So, according to Peter, the coming of the Holy Spirit took place when? The last days. The last days, okay? Book of Hebrews, we see the same thing. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the author of Hebrews says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son." I love that, because the writer of Hebrews is saying that the last days began when God began speaking to us, not through the Old Testament prophets, though they're valuable, but he began speaking through us through his Son. Amen. So you see, this means that since the coming of Jesus, everybody is living in what the Bible describes as the last days. So that's our when question, okay? Which brings me to the second question. that we can answer from verse 1, and that is, what is it going to be like in the last days? Now, again, if I just asked you that question, the first thing most of us are going to do is we're going to fast forward to, you know, the book of Revelation and things of that sort, right? And that's okay, except it's not wholly accurate, okay? So what will it be like in the last days, which is from the time of Christ coming to the time that He returns? Well, Paul says in verse 1, doesn't he? It's kind of short and sweet, but he tells us, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. So Paul tells Timothy, he tells us that in these last days, times are going to be hard. Times are going to be difficult. Now the word difficult here means, sometimes I think we hear the word difficult and it's a step down, you know, from something really, really hard in our mind in English. But this word means dangerous times, okay? Troublesome times. In other words, Paul's saying that the church is not to expect times of ease, times of comfort in between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. We are to expect times of trouble, times of hardship. When we see Christians suffering, guys, we're to expect that. When we see persecution happening, we're to expect that. When we are suffering for Christ's name, we shouldn't be going, what? How could this ever happen? We've been told that this is exactly going to be the norm from the time that Jesus came until the time that He returns. Now, interestingly enough, the word for times here is a special word in the Greek. And I think it kind of speaks to us, particularly in our American frame of reference, because what I've just been describing, some of us are going, well, I've never experienced any of that. I haven't had any difficult times like what you're talking about, right? Because let's be honest, in many ways, American Christians have had it pretty easy, right? So this word times actually is kind of interesting. The Greek language has two words for time, okay? One is chronos. That probably didn't surprise us, where we get our word chronological. It means the passing of time, right? You have 1 minute, then there's the next minute, then there's the next, right? That, we all understand that. But there's another kind of word for time in the Greek, and it's the word kairos. You guys heard that word before? Kairos means time that is different from other times. We might use the word season, okay? So in other words, just as a for instance, winter time, at least in my opinion, is more difficult than summertime. Okay? And we all understand what I'm saying there. Well, the word kairos is the word that Paul uses in verse 1. So Paul is telling Timothy and us that from the coming of Christ until the return of Jesus, the church will go through very troubling, very difficult seasons. It almost has this a picture of kind of a pulsing effect. Does that make sense? For the church, some parts of history will be far more difficult than other parts of history. And do we not see that? That is true. Some seasons will be summer for the church. I think we have experienced that in America. And I think part of that is because of the blessing of God. And maybe some of it isn't even so much a blessing, because we also go get kind of fat and lazy about our faith in that process, don't we? But it's been a bit of a summertime here in America. I think it's starting to fade pretty doggone quick. We're heading towards fall. But there will be other seasons that will be like winter, okay? But the general trend, I was talking with Andy and Ivan about this just before service, the general trend, even though it ebbs and flows, is downward. Okay? Difficult. And how are those times going to culminate, guys? How will these difficult times culminate? Well, now our mind rightly goes to Revelation. Our mind rightly goes to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, right? Our mind goes to Matthew chapter 24. Our mind goes to the book of Daniel that we studied together several months ago. This Kairos time will ultimately culminate in the coming of the ultimate human deceiver, the ultimate false teacher, the ultimate tool in the hands of Satan to try and destroy God's people. And anyone want to take a guess as to who he is? Yeah, the Antichrist. Paul writes about him, as I said, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So, yes, there were religious deceivers in Timothy's time and in Timothy's church. And there will be religious deceivers in our time. And there will be some seasons where it's better than others, but all of it will culminate in the arrival of the Antichrist, who will be that ultimate religious deceiver. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says that he will exalt himself over every so-called God. In other words, he says, I'm God. There's going to be a human being. I can't even fathom how people would fall for that one. But it's going to happen. And people are going to go, we'll worship you. He's going to claim to be God. He's going to do false signs. He's going to do false wonders to deceive people, to lead them away, right up until Jesus returns. And Jesus defeats him, destroys him, and casts him into the lake of fire. But from the time of the coming of Christ until his return, times will be difficult. Okay? Now, at this point in our passage, Paul is going to take some time for those descriptions that I mentioned before. These are descriptions of what people will be like in those last days. Again, remember, not just the end of time, but from the time of Christ till his return. And he's going to give these to us so that we can also recognize the false teachers among us, because it's all part of the same group, okay? And the overarching description that Paul gives us is that the last days will be characterized by people loving themselves. Now, I don't know if you hear that and go, well, that sounds anticlimactic. That doesn't sound all that difficult. That doesn't sound like a big, you know, brouhaha. What's the deal with that? Well, stick with me, okay? See what Paul writes there at the beginning of verse 2? For men will be what? Lovers of self. That little phrase right there in verse 2 is such an important thing for us to understand. So I just want to take a few minutes to kind of focus on it a bit, okay? You see, Paul says here that the root problem of the false teachers attacking the church and the deceptions that they have been able to pull off in the church is that they are themselves, and they teach others to be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. That phrase, lovers of self, literally means to kiss yourself. That's what it means. It means you're living for your favorite person, who is you. Okay? That's what this is saying. And false teachers, guys, will always, in one way or another, promote self-love. Always. Every time. And this very false teaching and its permutations is rampant in the church today. Blatantly so and subtly so. And sadly, many in the church have fallen prey to this false teaching in thinking that life really isn't all about loving God and loving Jesus. It's about me. How many of our worship songs that are out there today revolve around who? Me. They don't revolve around God. I'm not saying we can't talk about God and me. David does that all the time, doesn't he? But when God's missing, it kind of ceases to be worship of him and starts to be worship of who? Us. Exactly. And that is what is being described here. And all of the other sins, guys, that we're going to see in this list, 17 different things that Paul mentions, they all flow from the first sin on this list. And I'll show you that, okay? And think about this with me. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was asked a very interesting question by the religious leaders. They asked him, Rabbi, what is the greatest commandment? Now, their hope was that Jesus would answer in some way that would just start all kinds of fights and people wouldn't want to follow him anymore. That's what their hope was. But do you remember how Jesus answered that question? He said, the greatest commandment is to love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. So, think about that with me. That's the greatest commandment, yes? So, self-love is a pretty huge departure, wouldn't you agree, from what Jesus said was most important? And when people buy into the lie about loving themselves first, they automatically shut themselves off from God. And for that matter, they automatically shut themselves off from other people. When people decide to love themselves first, every choice that they're going to make is going to be for their benefit, right? It's going to be all about them. It's going to be for their pleasure, not to please God, not to love other people, but for themselves. And guys, are we all in agreement that we live in a Kairos time where many people, psychologists, Christian and otherwise, are telling us that the number one solution to all our personal problems is we just need to learn to love ourselves? Have you heard that before? It's everywhere. Love yourself. Be yourself. Get to know yourself and all these other things that are said. I challenge you, go onto Google and just type in love yourself. You will get an endless number of hits, all of them with articles describing what we're talking about right now, about how to love yourself, self-realization, self-actualization, and all of these sorts of buzzwords. And basically, it boils down, they say, that if we could just love ourselves more, then all our problems would go away. All our problems would be fixed. We're instructed to say positive things to ourselves and think better of ourselves and indulge ourselves, be good to ourselves, right? Think, you know, remember to value our feelings. I just got done watching the Olympics. You would think in the Olympics there would be hardly any of this. I couldn't not turn on the Olympics where there wasn't someone talking about this sort of stuff. How the athletes were being themselves and the athletes were realizing who they really are. And anyway, on and on and on. But guys, I am very bluntly telling you, as I believe Paul is doing as well, this is dangerous. What we're talking about here is dangerous. We're not talking about a side issue. The Bible is very clear that putting yourself at the center of the world and living for yourself will destroy not just your relationship with God, but your relationships with other people as well. And it's not just pop psychology that tells us to love ourselves and indulge ourselves. The internet, social media aggressively enforces this idea of self-love. At least it seems to me it's like the number one mantra of our culture today. And sadly, it's infected the church. It has. If you go into a Christian bookstore today, you know how many books you're going to find on this very subject about loving yourself, taking verses out of context, twisting scripture, trying to make it say things it does not say. And the result is that life quickly becomes about amusing oneself instead of honoring God and serving other people. But while our culture may be telling us to love ourselves more, and while the church has often taken up that same drumbeat, the Bible does not tell us to love ourselves more. Did you know that? The Bible assumes that we already love ourselves more. It just takes it for granted that that is the case. Back in Matthew chapter 22 that I mentioned before, right? Jesus gave the greatest commandment of all. And then Jesus went on in verse 39 and he said, and the second greatest commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Instead of focusing on loving ourselves more, the Bible says the most important thing we can do is love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second most important thing that we can do is focus on loving our neighbors to the same degree that we already love ourselves. That's what Jesus says there. Jesus is not saying that if we don't love ourselves first, then we can't love our neighbor. How many of you have heard that verse twisted that way? That is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus did not say, love your neighbor, but only after you love yourself a sufficient amount. That's not what he said. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, the way you're already doing it. We sacrifice for ourselves, don't we? We pour all of our energy and efforts into ourselves. And Jesus is saying, hey, take that misplaced energy and love and pour it into other people. Poured into others. Jesus had to make this point on our priorities, this point of correction, because we already naturally love ourselves. We're born doing it. It's part of our sin nature. It's not good. It's not healthy. Okay? And all of this to say that love of self is truly the foundation from which the rest of this list of vices in this passage flows. And I believe Paul's telling us here that the false teachers and the false Christians, whose focus in life is loving themselves instead of loving God, instead of loving their neighbors, will inevitably go on to display all of the rest of the vices, the rest of the sin that we're going to see in this list. And as we look at this list, guys, you can probably see on your outline there, that's a long list, isn't there? I barely had room on the little piece of paper. But anyway, as we look at these vices of false Christians and false teachers, to some degree, can we just be honest that all of us in various ways have bought into this lie of the world? The self-love lie? To some degree, the vices on this list, they've manifested themselves in our lives as well. So when we see them, yeah, we want to recognize them, right? We want to repent of them. We want to run to the arms of Jesus, where we're going to find not only forgiveness, but we're going to find change. We're going to find transformation. So how can we recognize someone who's in love with themselves? Even if it's us, okay? Well, verses 2 through 4, Paul gives us 17 earmarks of a person who is in love with themselves. Yes, this list can be a barometer by which we measure others who may be false teachers. If you're wondering if someone's a false teacher, pull out this list and just start watching them. Okay? Because that's what we can do. But this is also a mirror to our own hearts. So as we move through this list, let's allow the Holy Spirit to gently expose any of this self-love that's potentially lurking in us. Amen? So, we got a lot to see here. I'm going to go as fast as humanly possible. I got a half hour to do 17. Okay? So, number one, those in love with themselves love money. Second thing Paul says in verse 2, they will be lovers of money. Now, I don't know if this one jumps out at you. I suppose this one should be pretty obvious to us, that someone who's in love with themselves is easy to recognize because they will also love money. The Greek word here simply means lover of silver. Okay? In other words, this is a person whose focus is on getting rich. These people, for whatever reason, you know, they want the biggest houses, they want the biggest income, whatever. They want you to recognize them by their stuff because their stuff creates their identities. They would be heartbroken without their stuff, right? Because it props up their ego. It props up who they think they are. And by the way, they don't just live to get more stuff. They also covet other people's stuff as well. And this is something I think we need to realize when it comes to this issue, is that the real telltale sign of somebody who is in love with money is not how much they possess. It's not what they possess, but how generous they are with what they have. That's where you're really going to find out if they love their money. For us, as we apply it to ourselves, do we tithe? I know that's one that pastors, pastors talk about money again. But hey, is that not one that is a barometer into our hearts as to whether we love money or not? Or whether we're willing to give it to the Lord? And there's many other examples of that, of course. But people who are consumed with a love for themselves, they are simply not interested in helping others with what they have been blessed with. They don't have generosity towards others. And by the way, loving money was a very real problem in Timothy's church in Ephesus. I don't know if you remember way back when we started this, but Ephesus was a very prosperous city. It was a very materialistic city. It had a name. It had a title that people called it. It was the treasure house of the ancient world. That must have been quite a place, right? And that materialistic attitude of the culture had crept into the church. And this love of money is most definitely a hallmark of false teachers. Listen to what Paul says to Titus, okay? Titus chapter 1, verse 11. Here he's talking about those false teachers. He says, they must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Why were they doing it? Money. They were doing it for money. And this very thing that Paul describes 2,000 years ago, guess what? Still infects the church today. Still infects the church today. Still a hallmark of false teachers today. Why do guys like Ken Copeland and Benny Hinn and so many others who push that false teaching of health and wealth and prosperity? You guys are probably familiar with that whole line of false teaching within the church. Why do they push that false teaching? Because they're false teachers in love with themselves instead of God. Period. That's as simple as Paul puts it here. And the one way that we can recognize them is their love of money. Okay? Secondly, Paul tells us in verse 2 that those in love with themselves are boastful. This probably surprises nobody. Right? None of us are going, oh, I can't believe that's here. No, of course not. Someone who is in love with themselves, we would expect them to probably be boastful, to brag on themselves. These are people, of course, who are filled with conceit. They think they're better than others. They think all their achievements in life came from their doing. And they give credit to nobody but themselves. They disregard both of the kindness of God in their life and the kindness of others that allowed them to be successful, to be where they are. And these people who have little to say that doesn't revolve around themselves. You ever been around someone like that? You ever been someone like that? This is an interesting one because I think sometimes we think, oh, well, bragging is so obvious. I never do that. Because we got this caricature in our head of what a bragger looks like. Guys, we've all done this. We've all done this. Because, again, sometimes guess who our favorite person is? It's us. And we like to give ourselves props. We like to pat ourselves on the back. And so Paul says, where does this proud, boasting heart come from? Does it just come out of the clear blue? No, it comes from someone who is in love with themselves. Whether it's in the world or whether it's in the church. Proud people, they love to see their names in the paper. They love to get their faces in front of a camera. They want to be seen. They want to be recognized. They want to be heard. And what motivates that boastfulness, the top item on their agenda? Is loving and promoting themselves. Now, Paul's third item on the list there in verse 2 is really kind of a companion to the previous one, and that is that those in love with themselves are arrogant. And you might think, well, isn't that the exact same thing? No, it isn't. You see, boastfulness is actually more of an action on the outside, whereas arrogance is an attitude of the heart on the inside. Now, I think if a person is bragging, obviously the issue of arrogance goes without saying. They do tend to go hand in hand. Arrogant people look at themselves and they see themselves as innately better. They see themselves as deserving, more deserving than other people. They're a cut above the rest. I would suspect, and maybe this isn't fair, but I would suspect a lot of politicians probably fall into this category. I know that's an easy group to beat up on, you know, but I suspect that we could also very easily be in this category where the attitude of the heart is that we see ourselves as superior to others. The arrogant person isn't looking across at other people. They're looking down on other people. And honestly, this sin of arrogance can be a bit trickier to identify in a person than boastfulness. There are incredibly arrogant people who are very quiet. Don't really say much. But their heart is filled with arrogance, you see. And so this one might be a little bit more difficult to see. But this is the way that people view themselves. That arrogant attitude, of course, comes from someone who is in love with themselves. It's why it is dangerous and why we're told that we don't need to love ourselves more or put ourselves first in this world. What we need to focus on is loving God with all our heart, with all our soul, all our minds and strength. And what we need to focus on is loving our neighbors as ourselves. Fourthly, Paul says there in verse 2 that those who are in love with themselves are revilers. Not a word we probably use a whole lot. It's the Greek word blasphemo. We get the word blasphemy from it. Now, when you hear blasphemy, I think we have a tendency to think of that word as pertaining to God alone. that a blasphemer or a reviler is one who says things against God. Now, that is certainly true. That's absolutely true. And that can be true with false teachers as well. But this word applies to more than just things said against God. This word basically means to abuse someone with our words. Matter of fact, you might know in some of your Bible versions, it might actually, instead of saying reviler, it might say abusive. They are abusers, okay, there in verse 2. This is basically hurling insults at people. It's cutting people up with our tongues. It's speaking disparagingly about people behind their backs. It's gossip. And guys, where does this evil trait of a vicious tongue come from? Right? What would the world say? Oh, well, they just need to learn to love themselves more and they'll be nicer people. No. Paul says, you don't want to know where it comes from? They're in love with themselves. That's where it comes from. Those in love with themselves see absolutely nothing wrong with abusing people with words. There's nothing wrong with treating people like dirt in the things that they're saying. For someone who's in love with themselves, all that matters is how they feel, right? Not how they make their neighbors feel. Of course, much of social media today is dominated by this very thing, isn't it? It's scary. It's scary how much social media is full of this. But sadly, occasionally it makes its way into the church as well. When people gossip about one another in the body of Christ, when they speak against other people in the church, one of the reasons that that gossiping and that backbiting is taking place is because people are in love with themselves. That's why. I know we rationalize that away. We say, oh, no. The reason I'm doing it is because that person's wrong. No. The reason I'm doing it is because the pastor's messing up. No. The reason I'm saying these things to you back here in the corner of the church and not to anybody else is because that person over there treated me badly. That's how we rationalize it. But Paul says, no. The reason you're doing it is because you're in love with yourself. And since they're primarily thinking about themselves, then they're happy to hurt others with their tongues. Does this reviler, this abusive attitude or tongue, does that sound like something someone who loves their neighbor as themselves would do? Of course not. If you don't want people speaking bad about you behind your back, guess what you don't do? You don't speak bad about them behind their back, right? The golden rule, for crying out loud, right? And that's exactly what Paul is getting at here. Right? Love your neighbors yourself. That's the opposite of this. Fifthly, Paul says in verse 2 that those who are in love with themselves are disobedient to their parents. This might seem a strange one to include on the list, but I think it's an important one, right? As you might guess, those who are disobedient to their parents disobey why? Because their parents are horrible people and are unfair and unjust? Nope. You know why? Because they love themselves. That's why. It's the same reason we disobey who? Same reason we disobey God the Father. It's because we love ourselves. While children are disobeying their parents, all bets are off, right? Now, I understand that disobeying children has always been a problem, okay? Remember, we're talking about how things are going to get worse in the last days, okay? So, yes, disobedient children have always been a challenge. But Paul is saying that as time goes on, it is going to become more of a challenge than it has been. And guys, I believe we see that today. Is that fair to say? I believe we see that. I think in some ways children are not as sheltered by their parents as they once were. As a matter of fact, in our day and age, to say that you shelter your children is almost a negative thing. It's a pejorative. It's like, oh my gosh, what horrible, horrible parents you must be because you shelter your children. But that used to be the way all parents raised their kids. And thus, I think we saw less and less of this. Not none, but less. But it's gotten worse. I think the internet alone exposes children to darkness and filth while they're just little kids. Social media, texting, and all the stuff that can happen there. And as a result, those children will rebel more and more against their parents' desires. Guys, if a child chooses not to honor their parents, if they will not respect their authority, they will not learn to respect God, who placed them under the authority of their parents. And just follow that all the way. They will not learn to respect the police, who God gave the authority to the state to put into a place of authority, right? You see the trickle down there. They will not learn respect for their teachers. They will not learn respect for church leaders. And on the list goes. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, Paul writes words that were ingrained into my head as a little kid in church, and rightfully so. But Paul writes, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth." Now, I know when you read that, you think, "Well, does that mean Dad's going to kill him?" Well, no. No, obviously that would not be a father raising his children. However, this is a promise from God that if children do not honor their parents, it will not go well with them. How many of us can say that we have seen that very dynamic in effect in our own lives, that's me, and in the lives of maybe our children and in the lives of other people, right? This is a promise from God that they will, if they disobey their parents, if they don't honor their parents, they will not live long in the land, a place of blessing, a place where God is blessing. And when children disrespect their parents, they do so why? Because they love themselves. That's why. They are not loving their very nearest neighbors, mom and dad, right? They're doing the opposite. Next, in verse 2, Paul says that those in love with themselves are ungrateful. This one's pretty straightforward. Ungrateful means just what you think. It means unthankful. And as you might imagine, this also flows from focusing on loving yourself. Instead of being thankful for the help that others give us that enables us to succeed, those in love with themselves just assume that, hey, that's owed to me. That's mine by right. I am owed that. Is there any of that going around in our culture today? I mean, ungratefulness is rampant in our society, and sometimes it makes its way into the church as well. It not only marks Christians in their selfishness, but it also marks false teachers as well. They are ungrateful toward God, who showers His mercy, Scripture says, on the just and the unjust. They're going, nope, I had it coming. That's for me. I did all of that. They are consumed with thoughts about themselves. And this is why Jesus never tells us to love ourselves more. It's a pit. It is a whirlpool to darkness. Instead, what did He tell us? Focus on loving God and loving your neighbor. Next, in verse 2, Paul says, I get thirstier when I talk fast. Those in love with themselves are unholy. Now, this one's interesting to me. The word unholy there has an interesting meaning. It means literally overt lawlessness. Okay? Overt lawlessness. This is not necessarily talking about violating some obscure detail in the Old Testament law. You know, this here pertains to a violation of what is common decency. That's what it's really referring to. It's having no conception of how a lack of common grace and courtesy impacts other people. That's what this word is getting at. Have you you wrestle for a relatable example here, and I don't want this to come off as trite or insignificant because it really does apply, but I think it'll help us see this. How many of you have ever known someone that is 20 minutes late for everything? Every time you meet with them, every time you set up something with them, they're always 20 minutes late, right? And in spite of being, in spite of the fact that they're always consistently late, they're unapologetic about it, right? And after a while, what do you begin to do? After a while, you begin to suspect that perhaps this person doesn't even care that they are wasting 20 minutes of my time. Again, it sounds a little bit trite, you know, it's 20 minutes, right? And of course, we are to defer to others and we're to sacrifice ourselves for others. So there's other avenues of this. But this right here, this pretty commonplace example, is a good one of what this word unholy can look like in our lives. It's not just the mass murderer. It's not just the serial killer. It's not the abortionist. It can be all of us, right? When we give no thought of common decency, of common grace, of common courtesy, and how those things impact other people. Well, guys, why do people behave that way? Well, because of what Paul says here. They're in love with who? Themselves. The only people they are thinking about is themselves. They've lost the ability to put themselves in someone else's shoes. Again, this is why Jesus tells us we're to focus on loving God and focus on loving our neighbors as ourselves, not focus on loving ourselves more. Every single one of these things we've looked at so far, we have all sinned in these areas, have we not? We have. And every single time it belied the truth that we are in love with ourselves. So this is a very serious problem. Next, at the beginning of verse 3 there, Paul says that those who are in love with themselves are unloving. Now, this literally means heartless and without familial love. It's a very specific word. In the past, I have mentioned to you guys how in the English we have just one word for love, right? Just one word. We kind of use it for everything. But in the Greek, there are multiple words for love, and those words have different nuances of meaning. One of the Greek words for love that we don't really hear about all that often is the one here. It's the word storge. I mean, you heard that before? That word means family love. Family love. It's the natural kind of love that you have for your parents, that you have for your siblings, for your children. But the Greek word that is used here in this verse means no natural love for your own family. These are people who heartlessly are willing to turn their backs on their own children, their own parents, their own siblings, their own relatives. Instead of intense loyalty to their family, they have no natural love for their family. Guys, do we not see this rampant in the world today? Absolutely we do. We have children who abandon their parents in their old age. We have parents who abandon their children to the internet, to the television, to their careers. We have mothers who murder their own children through abortion. And again, why do people act this way? I suppose if you ask the world, well, first of all, they'd excuse some of them as no big deal. But if they were honest, they might say, well, they just need to love themselves more. They need to find themselves. They need to understand themselves. You know, what does Paul say? Paul says the reason people do this is because they love themselves. They don't need to learn to love themselves more. Absolutely not. They need to focus on loving God. They need to focus on loving their neighbors instead of themselves. Next, Paul says there in verse 3 that those in love with themselves are irreconcilable. Some Bible versions have the word unappeasable, which until this week I didn't even know was a word. But I like it, though. I get it. Basically, this means that you can never satisfy a person who is in love with themselves. That's what it means. They will not compromise for you. They are unmovable. They take it as a challenge to not budge an inch from their position. They're going to make you do all the compromising. They have no interest in changing. They have no interest in compromising to restore a broken relationship. They don't want harmony. They don't want resolution. What do they want? Their way. Yeah, they want their way. And the problem with a person who's become irreconcilable because they're in love with themselves is that their relationships with others are usually just about that deep. They're shallow. And often they are lost altogether. Their marriages will not stand the test of time. I mean, all human relationships are based on compromise, right? And for those of us who are married, you know darn well that marriage is based on compromise. As soon as you get married, you have to start learning how to compromise. But since these people who are in love with themselves never want to compromise, their relationships remain shallow, surface deep, never fulfilling. And it is not long before they're hopping from one broken marriage to another broken marriage. These people do not need to be told to love themselves more. They are already in love with themselves. They do not need to be told to assert themselves more. They need to be told to sacrifice themselves to love the people that they're in relationship with, just as Jesus said we should. Next, Paul says in verse 3, it's number 10, that those in love with themselves are slanderous. Fascinating word. This is the Greek word diabolos, or diabolos. It's where we get the word devil or diabolical. Were you aware that every time we slander someone, every time we denigrate someone, do you realize that we are literally acting like the devil, who loves to slander God's people? If that doesn't help to curb your tongue or my tongue, then I have no clue what will do it. Okay? This is, of course, one of the main sins that comes from self-love. When people are focused on loving themselves, it is the most natural thing in the world for them to use their tongues to hurt other people, just as we've seen in some previous ones in this list. And why is it so natural for them to do so? Because they're in love with themselves. They don't care about the feelings of others. They don't even consider treating others the way that they would like to be treated. Have any of you watched the news recently? This is a huge part of the news now, right? The news is filled with people who happily slander one another in front of millions of viewers. And people, you know, yeah, that's right. I'm on that guy's side. No, I'm on that guy's. And they rejoice in the slander that they're witnessing. Guys, these are real issues. There are real issues on the news, but the personal attacks, the slandering tongues, you know all it does, all that it reveals? That person's in love with themselves. That's it. It doesn't mean that they've just found out a new way to win the attack against their political enemy, or, oh, look, he's willing to say what needed to be said. No, they're just slandering people. And it just told you something about that individual. They love themselves. They need to be told to love their neighbors more, don't they? That's what they need to be told, not love themselves. It's quite a list, isn't it? Next, Paul says in verse 3, that those in love with themselves are without self-control. The Greek word here means literally lacking self-restraint. It means to be a slave to our passions. It means that when we see something that tempts us, we have no ability to restrain ourselves from it. There's no delay. There's no delaying their own gratification, their instant gratification. And of course, the reason that people have no self-control is because they love themselves. It's not what's best for my family in the future. It's not even what's best for me in the future. It's not what's the legacy and the memory that I want to be remembered for in the future. The only thing that matters to those who are in love with themselves is, how can I satisfy myself now? Now. We have entire marketing campaigns that revolve around that very thing. I wouldn't be surprised if "how can I satisfy myself now" hasn't already been in a marketing campaign. And so those in love with themselves, they struggle with self-control in every area of their bodies, in every area of their minds. Do those people need to be told to love themselves more? No, the Bible tells us the truth. Focus on loving God with all our heart and soul and mind, and focus on loving our neighbors as ourselves. Next, Paul says in verse 3 there, that those in love with themselves are brutal. This one is very descriptive. Very descriptive. The word brutal here means savage, like a wild beast. That's what it means. It was used to describe the way that lions take down their prey and eat it while it's still alive. There's your word picture, okay, that we have here. Have you noticed lions have no, if you ever watch those shows on TV with lions, they have no compassion for their dinner, do they? right? They do not think, huh, I should probably put it out of its misery before I eat it. No, they just start eating it while it's flailing away, right? They are ruthless. The lion is brutal. Well, Paul says that those who are in love with themselves will treat other people with similar brutality. Again, they don't care about how they make people feel. They don't care about the needs of others. They have no sense of care or stewardship or simple kindness toward others. And Paul calls this brutality. He calls it savagery. And this brutality is everywhere in our world. It's in our culture. And sometimes it's even in the church. And guys, this is exactly the mentality of false teachers. They're not here to help you. They're not here to minister to you. They are here to eat you while you're still alive. Is that not what Jesus said? Jesus said they are wolves in sheep's clothing. They're not hiding out because they harbor a little bit of sympathy for you and they'd like to throw a little help your way. They want to destroy you. And that's the brutality that Paul is speaking of. And if you and I, if we buy into the self-love garbage, instead of loving God first and loving our neighbors as ourselves, we too will leave behind a legacy of ruthlessness in the minds of people around us. Instead of your memory putting a smile on people's face, when you're gone, you know what they're going to say? It's like Ebenezer Scrooge, right? Good riddance, right? Good riddance. And that is why Jesus tells us the most important thing we can do is focus on loving Him and loving other people. Next, Paul says at the end of verse 3 there that those in love with themselves do not love good. Now, this can appear to be kind of clear and straightforward. And it kind of is. This does mean someone that hates good. But not only hating that which is morally good and loving that which is morally bad, right? We'd expect that from people under the influence of Satan, correct? That they would hate the good and love the bad. But this also includes those who, instead of celebrating the successes of other people, they celebrate the failures of other people. That dynamic falls right into this category as well. They think that by pushing others down, does what? Pushes them up. It brings them joy to see that those that they don't like suffer and fail. This is also what it means to be a hater of good. Sadly, what we're describing here, again, seems to be much of the political culture in our country, isn't it? On both sides of the aisle, people, even Christians, rejoicing at the failure, the tragedy. I heard someone just a couple weeks ago, just rejoicing over how Governor Cuomo is going to get his. Now, in one small way, I get a little bit of that, you know, right? Because he's been sexually abusing people and sexually harassing people. And so I get a little bit of what they're saying there. But you know how many lives have been destroyed? And not just those people he abused, but his own family? How can we rejoice over something like that? Do you see what I'm saying? That's rejoicing over evil. That's what that is. It falls into this same category. And all of it goes back to what? A love for themselves. These are not people who need to just cultivate a greater love for themselves. Okay? Next, Paul says here, as we move into verse 4, that those in love with themselves are treacherous. Not too surprisingly, treacherous means ready to betray. It means disloyal. Now, guys, we all serve a God who is incredibly loyal, do we not? Amen? Are you happy for that? Are you glad? Are you glad that when we fail Him, He forgives us? You glad about that? No matter what we've done, that He restores us. No matter what we've done, He loves us so much that He died for us. No matter what we've done, He wants the very best for us. He's ready to open His hands and His heart to us, right? And welcome us. And we all love that loyalty of God. We love that. And it is especially sweet, too, when that same kind of loyalty is reflected in our friendships. You ever had friendships like that? Isn't it wonderful when you have someone who you can count on? Oh, sure, others may turn their back on you, but loyal friends, they stand right beside you. They continue believing the best about you. They're faithful to you. Even if you fail them, they stay faithful to you. Loyalty, it's like a deep breath of fresh air, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing. But guess what? Treacherous people, they're not like that. They're not like that. They are traitors by nature. They get close to you. Why? So they can knife you in the back. They get close to you so they can learn more about you, so they can use that information to hurt you. They have no sense of loyalty to anyone but who? Themselves. Now, that is certainly true of false teachers. But it is also true of anyone who is in love with themselves. You can look at someone who's in love with themselves and look at their history, and they can be recognized by their disloyal and treacherous relationships that are spread out behind them. Those are not the kind of people you want to be around. And where does that kind of warped thinking come from? Being in love with themselves. All they care about is themselves. These people don't need more self-love. They need more neighbor love, right? Next, Paul says in verse 4 that those in love with themselves are reckless. The Greek word for reckless there is another word picture. It literally means, this is what it literally means, to be headstrong and falling forward. It's kind of a weird combination of thoughts, but it basically means acting without regard for others around you, is what it means. This is where we get the term reckless driving, right? It's one way for us to think about it. It's driving fast or irresponsibly so that we put others at risk, right? We put others in danger or even take their life. If you're late for an appointment and you're speeding to get there, guess what? You are. Guess what I am? Reckless, right? That's what that is. Because you could lose control of your car. You could hit a child who's playing in the street. Well, Paul says that an ongoing, unrepentant pattern of reckless behavior toward others is a sure sign of someone who is in love with themselves. They've lost sight of what it means to love their neighbors. Next, there in verse 4, Paul says that those in love with themselves are conceited. Now, you might read that and go, well, haven't we already covered this to death, right? Actually, no. This is another word picture here. This word literally means to be inflated with pride. Okay? And I love this because the root word of it means to be filled with smoke. To be filled with smoke. Now, this is different from being boastful, which describes an action, or arrogant, which describes the heart condition. This describes the effect of their pride on themselves. It's the effect of their sin on themselves. Now, it is no surprise to us, I suppose, that those who are in love with themselves act big, right? You would expect it. They act like they're something special. But the reality is that behind all their big actions, nothing but smoke. No substance. There's nothing there. And they are deceived by their own pride, inflated with their own pride to the point that they cannot even see the reality of themselves anymore. And of course, that naturally occurs in people who are in love with themselves, focusing on themselves and preoccupied with themselves. Finally, Paul in verse 4 gives us what I think is an appropriate final description, kind of a crescendo to this list we've seen thus far. Number 17, those in love with themselves are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Those who are in love with themselves are only living for the pleasures of this world, right? Does that surprise any of us? They are not living for God. They're not living for His will. They're not living for what makes Him happy. They're living for themselves. Now, this is true of every false teacher and their false teaching, but this condition can infect all of us, can it not? It absolutely can if we're not careful. This describes a person who has replaced the God that they worship. They love themselves because they worship themselves. That's what Paul's getting at. They're more concerned with their own happiness, their own pleasures, their own desires than they are with loving God and desiring His happiness. Whew. This is a long list. So guys, how do we apply this to our lives? How do we apply this? I know this is a way where we can spot false teachers that infiltrate the church. And we are right to pay attention to it. And next week, as we pick up in verse 5, as Paul continues his thought, we're going to focus there. But what do we do when we examine ourselves in light of a list like this? What do we do? Let me offer three super brief points of application, okay? First of all, guys, we need to realize that we are in a society that is teaching us through psychology, through the internet, through social media, through everything, to love ourselves rather than our neighbors. That's what this world is teaching us. And the problem is that the more we fall into that trap of loving ourselves, the more we are going to become these brutal, slanderous, unloving, abusive people. Okay? The consequences of buying into the whole self-love thing is devastating. Hopefully we can see that. Okay. Secondly, when we see the evidences of this self-love in ourselves, when we see the results of that lifestyle in ourselves, what do? We want to identify it, which is why a list like this is helpful, right? We want to confess it and we want to repent of it. We want to ask God to help us to focus on loving Him, to focus on loving others. Because all of us, to one degree or another, we find love of self in us. We find the various vices that result from it in ourselves, creeping into our lives. Now, thankfully, guys, we have an amazing God. Amen? We do. He is quick to forgive our sins when we confess our sins. He is quick to give us a new heart. He is quick to give us a new mind when we call out to Him for rescue. But we have to recognize those things first. Okay? Last thing I want to point out to you guys here, and this is something that was occurring to me throughout this my study in this, and that is that Jesus did not love Himself first, did He? For all those people, anybody you ever hear someone say, "Oh no, I don't care what Pastor Tony said, I don't care what other," no, we have to love ourselves. I offer you Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, then guess who your role model is? It's Jesus Christ. We're to take up our cross and follow Him, right? That's what we are to do. And He sacrificed Himself in love for us. And we honor Jesus when we live a lifestyle in this world that echoes His. When we live as Jesus did, the world goes. Now, they may mock you for it, or they just may be flabbergasted with their mouth hanging wide open. But guess who they get to see? Jesus. They get to see Jesus. Are you not glad that when Jesus came to this earth, that He did not focus on loving Himself? Are you glad for that? I am. If Jesus was all about loving Himself, where would we all be right now? I guarantee you we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be Christians. We would still be in our sin, we would still be without hope, and we would all still be destined for hell. That's where we would be if Jesus was focused on loving Himself. But Jesus focused on loving God the Father with all His heart, with all His soul, with all His mind, with all His strength, even though He knew that doing so would lead Him to a brutal death on the cross. And He focused on loving us, His neighbors. Right? He fulfilled the two great commandments. And none of them had anything to do with Him loving Himself. He focused on loving us at great personal cost to save us from our sin, to adopt us into God's family, so that we could be a people who echo both Christ's love for God and His love for His neighbors to this world around us. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You.